Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
This morning, our reading will be in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and it's a long one this morning. At least it'll feel long because it's a lot of names. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. May the Lord bless the reading of His word.
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task. Big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power, and then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds.
So there we go. That's a brief recap, overview of where we're going to be going. That's actually just a small portion of a longer video. It's about 7 minutes long. Bible Project, they usually do a good job of giving a visual overview of the book that we're about to consider. So if you want to go on YouTube and check that out, feel free to do that. This is the book of Samuel, and it's always exciting for me to start a new series on a book of the Bible. There's always a little bit more work involved as I have to figure out the themes, the breakdown, the context, and most importantly, how it all points towards Christ. That takes a little bit of work at the outset, but it's worth it, and it really allows us to be able to open up the Bible with understanding, with clarity, and with an appreciation of why God has given us this book. Now, one of the convictions that we must have when it comes to expounding the Word of God, and every time we come to a new book of the Bible, is that the proper purpose of biblical exposition is not simply just to find relevant lessons for life, but rather it is to proclaim Christ. That task is actually summed up quite well by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And you'll see that on your screen. There's this verse that says this: Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is what we want to do. This is what we do each time we come to God's Word. So I will do my best with God's help to proclaim Jesus Christ in each of our messages as we walk through the book of Samuel. There will be warnings, as this verse tells us. There will be teachings, as we are told. And I pray that this will all happen with wisdom. So It is my prayer that you will see him more clearly, that your worship will turn to him. There is a process of sanctification that comes from knowing Jesus more fully. And may we experience that in our immersion into his word. So the book of Samuel, it starts in the period of the judges. That is where we are beginning. A period that, of course, we know a lot about because we studied it in depth last year. What we called it as we went through it, our theme was, it was a time of half-hearted discipleship. It was half-hearted because the Hebrew people were in their promised land. God brought them into their land, but they had failed to completely make it their own by not driving out all of the foreign nations that were there. They were still inhabiting it. So they didn't fully obey in that regard. They allowed them to stay, and they made peace with these people. And as a result, the Hebrews then got intertwined with many of these nations. They began to adopt their practices, their followings, and even their gods. They lived side by side with the Canaanites. They made peace with them. They married them. They adopted their way of life. This was half-hearted discipleship. They had gotten there, but they hadn't completed the task. This isn't what God had called them to do. So they found themselves in a cycle that continued to repeat itself, but each cycle got worse and worse and worse. This was the cycle of the judges, and they got more deplorable as time went on until you get to the end of the book, and it's just totally depraved. It's actually hard to read some of those last chapters of Judges of how bad things had gotten because they hadn't followed through on what God had called them to do. You'll remember that refrain from the book of Judges that said, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that really summed up what the issue was. And that's where we find ourselves. This is where Samuel begins. So God provided judges as these temporary measures, but the big plan that God had was for kings to rule. Godly kings that would adhere themselves and their people to God's word. And that's the key, that would adhere themselves to the word of God. Now, the people, they actually wanted a king as well, but they wanted a king that was like the nations that were around them. They saw how powerful and successful these surrounding nations were, and they had kings, and they wanted to have kings just like them. And God warned them about what that would be like. Do you know what it is you are asking? He warns them. God wanted a king who would be different. He had a different kind of king in mind for them. Jewish scholars say that you can see this difference between the king that the people wanted and the king that God wanted for them in Saul and David. When the people wanted their idea of a king like the nations around them, they got Saul. But God gave them David, who was a king after his own heart. So that's the end of Judges, and then we had Ruth. And Ruth showed us where this king would come from as we went through that very briefly in a message or two. Where this king would come from and what he would do. And we are told and we found out that he would be a kinsman redeemer. And then that brings us to the story of Samuel, who would be the prophet. Samuel was the prophet who would anoint these kings who were to come, these leaders of God's people. And this is the beginning of Samuel the prophet in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Now, leadership is a key theme that we are going to be exploring. And it's relevant to us. I mean, leadership is a time, or we are living in a time where leadership is often being scrutinized like never before. We watch our leaders daily and we analyze and we criticize and we bemoan much of what they do. Sometimes we have sympathy. We say that we wouldn't want to be in their shoes. It's a tough time to be a leader in for sure. But leadership is also a lot bigger than politics. I mean, it also matters in the world of business and sports and entertainment, fashion, you name it, it's all over the place. Leadership is unavoidable. It's something that touches our lives at every level and in every sphere. We all choose leaders and we reject leaders. That is to say, we allow some people to influence us and then we reject the influence of others. And why does that happen? Who are the ones that we are drawn towards? Who are the ones who we reject? This happens to us in various ways. And as we choose a career, as we learn, as we make important decisions, as we make life choices, as we develop our values, we are looking to others. You know, we don't do these things in isolation from external influences. Who are those people that influence us into these directions? How are we influencing others into these directions? This affects all of us. You see, our lives are shaped by the influence of different people whose example or ideas or teachings or values we follow. These are our real leaders. Leaders are those who are followed. So it's interesting to stop and reflect on the leaders who have shaped your life. Who are the leaders who are now shaping your life? All of us, to some extent, exercise influence, whether we are high-level achievers who think of ourselves as leaders or more humble people who see ourselves as smaller players in the game of life. But all of us exercise influence somewhere, whether that be in our families, whether that be in your friendship groups, whether that be at work, whether that be in your neighborhood, whether that be in the online groups that you're a part of, wherever it is. So what kind of a leader are you? What kind of leader should we be? How should we work that out? And on the other hand, the more important thing is that we all follow leaders. No matter how high you have climbed, no matter how much you have achieved, there is always someone who is higher. What kind of leaders do we follow? What kind of leaders should we follow? And how do we work that out? So we think about these things. And I think that this book tells us a lot about that. It gives us God's perspective on leadership, who we should follow, what kind of a leader we should be, how we operate in these ways that honor God. We think about this because the book of 1 Samuel is all about leadership. But what we are going to learn about leadership is maybe not like the books that we see on the shelves at Indigo on leadership. Some of it will surprise us. So let's begin by thinking about this idea that Israel was experiencing a leadership crisis. And in 1 Samuel, we find the story of three great leaders of the nation of Israel as they transfer from that period of judges to the period of kings. And these leaders are Samuel, who is going to be the prophet. This is where the story begins. Saul then, he's the first king of Israel. He's going to appear in around chapter 9, and then he will die by the end of the book. And then we'll have David, Israel's second and greatest king, who enters the story in chapter 16, but doesn't officially become king until 2 Samuel. So this is where we are going. And so the story begins in the time of Judges, and there was a serious crisis of leadership for the Israelite people. So before we jump too far into the story, we need to begin with just this opening paragraph that Craig read just a few moments ago. A tough paragraph to read through. It's got some names in there. It's got some people in there that maybe we're not super familiar with. So we need to begin with just that opening paragraph where we're introduced to a particular family that will play a very important role in the story that 1 Samuel has to tell. So we begin in verse 1. There was a certain man. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. So, we have talked about how important the opening scenes to any book or movie are. When you watch a good movie, when you get into a good book, you know, it captures your attention right there at the beginning. And quite often, what you maybe have noticed is that that first scene can be very confusing. You jump into it and something's happening. You're like, what's going on? Who are these people and why is this happening? You have no idea what it is that is going on. It's very confusing, but you know that it must be important if this is the opening scene, and probably later on down the line in the story, we're going to need to remember what's happening right here at the beginning. So we pay careful attention because we're probably going to need to know this as the story unfolds. Well, that's what we have going on here in 1 Samuel, and this is actually how many Old Testament books begin. You know, there's a lot of names and places that are mentioned, many of which we do not know, we're unfamiliar with. This doesn't exactly grab our attention, but this is important stuff. Now, remember that the immediate background to 1 Samuel is the book of Judges, and so we know that there are some very important issues going on for these people. There was no king. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So then, why are we introduced to this man, Elkanah? Well, let's consider Elkanah's background. To begin with, we find out that he is from Ramathaim Zophim, or Ramah for short. Now, this is not a place of great importance. At this time in history, it was an obscure kind of little town in the hills of Ephraim. No reason is given as to why this should interest us. Now, this certain man's family connections are also of no obvious importance. He had a father, he had a grandfather, and he had a great-grandfather that were pretty ordinary people. So this man, Elkanah, appears to be a bit of a nobody in Israel. He's insignificant. But he's described as an Ephrathite. Now, this would lead us to believe that he had family connections with Bethlehem, which was also known as Ephrathah. And so we know that this town would eventually become famous over the course of this book, as we will meet another Ephrathite who will really put this town on the map. Suddenly it will start to make sense. You see, famous people can have this effect on the towns where they are from. Would the country know much of St. Boniface if not for Louis Riel? Lanigan, Saskatchewan, it has a gas station and a post office, but I thought it was an amazing town as my favorite hockey player, Brian Propp, was from there. When I was in Brazil, we drove through a town that Pelé, the greatest footballer in history, was born in. And a giant billboard honored this man who put their town on the map. I actually found out this week that Pelé was actually born Edson do Nascimento. It's rather interesting. I'm going to find out if there's any clues to people we know there. But this is what people can do for a town, and this is what will happen in this town of Bethlehem. David was the son of an Ephrathite, and Bethlehem is the town where his story began. But that's still a half a book away. We know from Micah 5, verse 2, a passage that we have just been reading over this last month as we are in our Advent time. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who is coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So we can see how that all began. It all begins back here where we are. And this is interesting stuff. That's all still a little ways away, but at the time that this was written, a connection to Bethlehem was no claim to fame. So we see this as almost like the importance of unimportance. That's almost what we would look at this as. Because what's interesting to note is that these names and places are not just obscure to us, but they were obscure to the original audience as well. This was a man of no importance from a place of no importance. And this is the first hint at a theme that is going to develop throughout this book. See, the solution to Israel's leadership crisis isn't going to be found in the expected places where we think it might come from. This book doesn't begin with the prominent places and names of people that we would know or that even they would have known. It begins with a certain man from the hill country. Now, this is going to be a book about a God who will make something out of nothing. He's going to make life out of death, rich out of poor, somebody out of nobody. And this theme will be central in really that grand poetic prayer that we are going to see in the next chapter of Samuel. So this obscurity of Elkanah is the starting point of this book. And even in this, we find, I think, a great deal of encouragement in the truth of that fact. Now, the second thing that is interesting to take note of as we begin this journey is Elkanah's tricky home situation. In verse 2, we are told that he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So from this verse, it would look as though, like, Hannah is Elkanah's first wife. He was first of all married to Hannah. And unfortunately, they weren't able to have children together, so Elkanah marries a second woman. And now, this wasn't flat out forbidden in Old Testament times, but it often did lead to difficulties that we will see in this chapter. Elkanah's new wife, Peninnah, bore him a number of children, but Hannah continued to have none. So once again, with this national crisis that is currently going on in Israel, we are drawn closely to this domestic situation of a family of no consequence. But there are a few reasons why this should kind of cause us to take notice. First of all, We're wondering, where is the blessing in all this? Because this isn't the way things were supposed to be for God's people. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, God told his people, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or even among your livestock." So then what's going on here? Where is the blessing? Why is this happening? So while everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, Hannah's troubles, they were almost a bit of a representation of Israel's troubles. What they were experiencing, she was experiencing. They had been promised blessing, but where is it? See, ironically, Hannah's name means grace. But where is this grace to be found? She's not experiencing it in this moment. Second thing is that we've actually seen this before. So this isn't the new problem. Even though we're not really far into the Old Testament, I mean, we're pretty far at this point, but there's been a lot of this happening already. We've seen this. See, the second reason this should raise our attention is that this has happened. And in each situation, the woman has experienced a particular act of God's grace by which she did bear a child, and that child played an important role in God's purposes. It happens over and over and over again in this narrative for some reason. Remember, there was Sarah. She was barren and she had no child. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, we are told that. But God promised Abraham that she would bear a child, and she had Isaac. God's blessing would come to the nations of the earth through Isaac, they were told. But then Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren. But Isaac prayed for her, and she conceived, and she bore Esau. And even more importantly, Jacob, the father of the Israelite nation. But Jacob's wife, Rachel, was also barren. But God listened to her, and she conceived, and she bore Joseph. And see, God would save many lives through Joseph, as we know. And then it didn't stop there. In Judges, as we walked through Judges, we learned that Samson's mom was unable to have children, but God miraculously changed her situation as well. All of this continues to happen. It's very fascinating. According to Jewish biblical scholar Tikva Frymer Kensky, he says the infertility of the matriarchs has two effects. He says it heightens the drama of the birth of the eventual son, marking Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as special, and it also emphasizes that pregnancy is an act of God. So, maybe the unimpressiveness of this opening could be a sign that God is going to do something great. And he is. So the first part of Samuel is fascinating, but we can only really appreciate it if we look at the story's amazing ending. Because it doesn't end here. This is all pointing us into a particular direction. See, many years after Hannah, there was yet another woman who was unable to conceive, and her name was Elizabeth. And by God's grace, she did have a child, and she named him John. And at about the same time, this long history of barren women comes to its climax with a woman who was not actually barren, but had never given birth to a child for the simple reason that she had not yet been married. And her name was Mary. And without ever having known Joseph or any other man, she conceives and she gives birth to a son who is given the name Jesus. And that happened in Ephrathah, otherwise known as Bethlehem, where our story today takes place. So I think that the lesson for us here in this intro to Samuel is really that God's answer to the crisis in the world comes from unexpected places. God's answer to the crisis that was happening then as it pertains to the crises that happen now, or that they come from unexpected places. And that's encouraging for us, because when it looks like all hope is lost, God comes through. And it's not like he's just coming through at the last minute. Like, what's the plan going to be? And I've got to come up with a plan now to remedy this situation. We find that it was actually the plan from the very beginning. It didn't catch God off guard, and then he had to decide how is he going to react to this. This was the plan. See, right now, we can look around us and we can think the same thing. We say, well, now that all of this has happened, I mean, what will you do in response, God? How will you react? But But God hasn't been taken off guard about this, and he will not be defeated through it. Just as he wasn't in Israel's leadership crisis, just like he wasn't in making his people into a great nation through people who couldn't bear children, just like he wasn't through a young girl who wasn't even married. God is not acting later. This was his plan, and it comes from unexpected places. And I would suspect that God will come through in ways and from places that we too would not expect. If we insist on just looking to the powerful, the influential, the impressive, then I think we will miss it. But the story of 1 Samuel eventually leads to the statement in Acts chapter 5, verse 31 that says, "The one whom God has exalted is at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." It all leads to this statement that the one whom God has exalted is at his right hand as leader and as savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's the culmination of salvation history. I suspect that you are currently walking through some kind of crisis in your own life right now. It'll be different for every person. They're not going to look the same. It'll be experienced differently, and it'll be unique for each of us. We're all walking through it to some extent. And the thing that God should do to save you is so obvious to you. But be careful, because God's acting usually comes through places that you would not expect. But do be assured that he is working. He does have a plan. He will not be defeated. And you should definitely trust him with your whole heart. So be encouraged today. These are troubling days, but God is not absent. Your true leader, Jesus Christ, is with you, and he is working on your behalf. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, and we thank you for the miraculous way that it fits into the grand narrative of the Bible. We see the ways that you have acted throughout history, the way you consistently act, and even in times when it looks like all hope is lost, we see that you have a plan, and that it wasn't a last-minute plan, but it was really your plan from the very beginning. May we trust you in this, Lord, and may we continue to look to you. And so, Lord, I pray that even in this time, that those who are going through times of difficulty and strife, and there are problems, and they look so obvious to us of how they should be fixed, God, I pray that we wouldn't get too set on what that answer might be, but that we would be willing to receive your answer, Lord, trusting that you are at work and that you will work your purpose even through the difficult situations that we are walking through individually and even as a community. So, Lord, we look to you, we trust you, we put our hope in you, and we thank you that we have your word that gives us that sure foundation. We don't have to wonder, we don't have to doubt, we don't have to become hopeless, but we are a people of hope, knowing that you have acted and you will continue to act for your plans and for your purpose for salvation. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Ness Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nessbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.